We are going to be studying Revelation 6 today. Please open your Bible and leave it there. It's a long text. I'm going to read it as as I need to. The first snowstorm of the winter was forecast for tomorrow. They downgraded it to rain. Sorry, but it's coming. We know it's coming. So I don't know about you, but I always get ready for snowstorms. And the way I get ready for them is we decide, what movie marathon is going to be this year. Last year we did about 14 hours of Star Wars, and by the end it was clear that everyone dressed in with masks on their head, they were bad, and everybody's face you could see, they were good. That was the thing. So, this year, however, I'm going to kind of delve into history a little bit. I'm going to do a World War II year, I think. We're going to see Ken Burns' documentary, maybe Band of Brothers, some other things, I'm not sure. But that's kind of what I want to take the boys through this year. I think they're old enough, and it should be fun. And I want to kind of draw an illustration out of that for you tonight, this morning. During World War II, as you know from history, Germany invaded France in 1940. And in just a matter of weeks, they took Paris, and they completely established control of France. And for the next 4 years, Germany occupied France, and they set up a government, called the Vichy government, and they rewarded certain French people who would kind of take control for them, who would be kind of their men on the post and would help enforce their laws. And many of the French who didn't hate France, but they weren't being traitors; they were just being realistic and opportunistic. They started helping the Germans. They were on their side. They realized the war had been lost, and so they might as well go ahead and make a little money and get a little extra rations. And even though they were occupied, and even though they were under Germany, and they were basically, for all practical intents and purposes, slaves, not free, they were more or less at peace. They weren't being bombed. And then June 6th, I'll get it right, it's my anniversary, I should remember that. On June 6th, 1944, the Allies invaded France again. And they brought 3 million troops. And they started 4 months of nonstop fighting and bombing, and they drove the Germans out. Now, ask yourself this question. When was it more peaceful to live in France, under the occupation or under the liberation? It's clearly more safer, more peaceful during the occupation. But they knew there was no hope unless they were liberated. They ultimately wanted to be liberated from their oppressors. That picture is very important because that is the picture that we're studying today. See, this is what has happened. This is what we call world history. Satan, through death and sin, have taken this world captive. Death has gotten in and it reigns over us. And sin keeps us enslaved through power, through pleasure, through wealth, through fear, through false religion. Sin keeps us enslaved. And we were firmly enslaved until Jesus came and defeated death. That's what the cross and the resurrection were. Jesus was defeating our enemy. He defeated death. And at the defeat of death, he is sending forth his spirit. He is calling all of his powers to liberate the earth. He's liberating us from sin and from death. That's what all the songs we just sang were about. God, rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For you know Christ your Savior was born on Christmas Day. Why? To set us free from Satan's power. It's a liberation. Okay? It's good news. The revelation is good news. It's not easy news. Okay, it's not easy. It means there's going to be hard days in front of us. But you knew that. It means that we're going to be at struggle with the world. And it means that we're going to have to not give in and not just indulge our flesh and not just do everything we want to do. It means we're going to have to fight. That's why God has two words to describe Christians in the book of Revelation. Martyr, one who died for their faithful testimony, and conqueror, the ones who struggled and kept their faith pure. It's going to be hard. It's not easy news, but it's good news. The news that the Allies had landed on the beaches of Normandy, that was good news. It wasn't easy news. It means there was going to be a summer filled with war and bloodshed. But it was good news because freedom had a chance. I want you to understand, as today we're going to study the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four horsemen. You hear those hoofbeats? They're coming. Coming after you. They are the cavalry. They're the cavalry. They are bringing hope. They are bringing freedom. It's good news. They're coming from Jesus. That's the message we're going to study today. Okay? And I want you to understand that. There's so many of these pictures in Revelation that have been turned and twisted and manipulated to scare us. And they're supposed to be exciting us. I mean, to come from Jesus, we're going to look at this in just a second, but think of it like this. Where are the horsemen coming from? They're coming from Jesus. You remember the good guy, right? He's the one who died to save the world. Do you think all of a sudden he thought, after he died and got up to heaven, he's like, you know, I hate those people. I'm going to send some horsemen to go kill them all. I mean, of course not. This is good news. They're coming from Jesus. Well, and before I get into the specifics of it, I want to do just a little bit of general work on understanding the book of Revelation. And the first question I want us to ask is this. If these things are clear, and I think they are clear, and if it is filled with good news, why do we have so many false misunderstandings of Revelation that only serve to kind of drive us crazy and scare us? And I think the answer is this. We're asking the wrong question. We're asking the wrong question. When I was, I am a dad. I have two wonderful children and two average ones. And just kidding. They're all wonderful. None of my children are average. I want to be very clear about that. I have four great boys. And part of being a dad is answering questions. I should get peppered with questions all the time. Can we go get ice cream? Can we go to the store? When are we going to go see grandma? When are we going on vacation? One day, I got 15 questions in a row. I counted. And all I remember were the last three were something about volcanoes. When do volcanoes erupt? Daddy, can I have a hamster? Daddy, are ninjas even real? And at that point, I just said, stop, you know. And so I kind of feel like an expert in answering questions. And I'm also an expert in not answering them. And if you're a parent, you know this. Sometimes your kids overhear something they're not supposed to overhear. You're talking about something serious, something that's not for children, something that shouldn't be repeated. And that's when the questions get problematic, right? Well, who are you talking about? What's going on? What do you mean? And you have to say, no, forget it. Never mind. I'm not going to tell you. And sometimes the questions keep coming, and you have to do this, and dads are experts at this. You get this look in your eyes that fire may be spurting out at any second. And you say, I'm not telling you. Stop asking. You have to work on that voice. Work on that voice when you have kids. Because it works. Well, the disciples were like that with Jesus. They had one question they kept asking. When? When will your visible kingdom, when will your kingdom be on the earth? When? Is it going to be now? Is it going to be now? Is it going to be then? When? Is it now? Is it now? And he kept telling them, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. And then after his death and after his resurrection, the very last time they're ever going to see him, when Jesus is preparing his apostles to establish the church on earth, they ask him again, is it now? Is now the time when you're going to set up your kingdom on this earth? And he says this, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is a divine none of your business. It is not your business to know when. I'm never going to tell you. And listen, I want you to understand this. He told this to his apostles right before he sent the Holy Spirit upon them and sent them out to establish the church. Jesus loves you dearly, but he loved them more. That's not really fair to say. He loved them as much. If it would be possible for him to love anybody more, he loved them more. He actually knew them. If he's not going to tell them, he's not going to tell you. And we get misunderstand Revelation because we're trying to squeeze it and twist it to tell us when. When is Jesus coming back? If he didn't tell his apostles, he's not going to tell you. And if he didn't tell his apostles, he's not going to tell you in some weird mystical code that you're never going to get right. Right? Some weird kind of wild, far out there stuff is going to say that nobody's going to understand for thousands of years. And that's why we have so many misunderstandings of Revelation. I think most of the misunderstandings, just the false stuff that is taught about Revelation, is all gets back to that one question. They're trying to answer when, and yet God's not going to tell them when. And there's two major schools that try to use Revelation to answer the question when. The first is called the futurist school. They think everything in Revelation is set off into the future. And there are these signs, and you have to figure out exactly when this is going to happen, when that's going to happen, and you have to see the signs. And I almost completely reject that school. There's about three chapters in Revelation that are future. I'll give you a hint, it's the last three. But what's wrong with that school is they make everything in the book of Revelation irrelevant for the first 2,000 years of church history, which is exactly contrary to chapter 1. They can't be right. The other school is called the historical school, and they kind of think that Revelation describes all of history. And some people, and reformers thought this, and they all thought kind of, some of these people think that you can find the exact place and verse in the book of Revelation where you presently are. Again, I think that's obsessed with the question when. I think that's the wrong question. I believe what I'm going to be teaching for the next couple of months is what's called the idealist school, which is that Revelation teaches us not when, but why. It explains what is happening, why it's happening, what's going on in heaven, what the purpose of God's work is, where he's trying to do on the earth. And because that's a question that God does like to answer. And that's what we're going to be. That's how we're going to be interpreting it. Now, I do want you just to kind of solve this question in this segment up. I want you to understand that there's the reason why there's confusion about the when question is that Jesus foretells about two different events. There is one event that he's very specific about telling when, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem. He describes that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And he actually tells disciples very clearly, study these signs, know this. I want you to know exactly when it's happening because I don't want all of you to get killed. And when you see these signs, flee to the hills. But that's not talking about his return. He goes on to tell parables about a long pause before the master comes back to describe his return. And the whole point of those parables is nobody knows when. We know he's not talking about his return because he says there are people standing here who will not die before they see this day. And if you need to understand more about that, I'd be glad to explain it. Jesus is describing two different things, and when he's telling people you have to know when, he's getting them ready for the tribulation. He's getting them ready for the Roman invasion. He doesn't want his people to all get killed with all the Jews who were destroyed in AD 60. AD 70, if you care. He wants them to be safe so his church will thrive. But when it comes to us and our generation asking the question when, he tells us very thoroughly with divine authority that is none of your business. So what does he tell us? Well, let's open the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 6. I'm sorry about my numbers this morning. Just assume if I give you a number, it's wrong, and I'll come back and correct it. All right, Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a sword. And then we opened a third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. I'll stop there for a second. So, 3 questions we're going to answer today are why. Why has Jesus sent the horsemen? Why is are they bringing judgment with them? And then thirdly, why does he wait so long? Why does he wait so long? And first we're going to say, why does he send the horsemen? He gives us a hint in Matthew 10. Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't think I've come to make everything easy for you. Don't think I've come so that you can be happy, wealthy, and healthy. Don't think that I've come to make everything right for you. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's Jesus describing his ministry. So what do we have in this text? We have the Lamb of God. Remember 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on this. We have the Lamb of God who was slain, who's opening the divine, the scroll. He's opening God's plan for the earth. The Lamb is the one sending the horsemen to us. It's a benefit. It's a result of his being slain and defeating death. And as a result, now he's defeated death. He's defeated our enemies. And he is sending out his army. He's sending out his cavalry. And this letter is first written to the first century Asians, right? And they're under Roman Empire. They're under the Roman oppression. And the Christians have to kind of hide. And you can't go out in the marketplace and publicly proclaim that you're a Christian, because that would make you an infidel. You wouldn't respect Caesar. You wouldn't pray to Caesar. So you couldn't open up your you couldn't practice your trade. You couldn't sell your goods because you weren't a worshiper of Caesar. And they lived in fear and they lived in oppression. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send my cavalry. I'm going to liberate you from Rome. I'm going to send conquest." And there's going to be leader after leader taking over nation and taking over nation. And it's going to weaken the walls of Rome. And I'm going to raise up war. Rome's going to continually be spending their resources on battles and defense. And we would say the same thing to every other nation, Germany, France, whatever nation, France under Napoleon, not recently, whatever nation is trying to conquer the earth, I'm going to weaken them. And I'm going to send scarcity. I'm going to send, that is an interesting picture, right? This black horse comes, and the result of his coming is a whole day's pay is the cost for just enough bread for one day. And yet there's plenty of oil and wine. What does that mean? It means the poor people are going to be struggling to just eke out their survival. And the wealthy are going to have plenty of oil and wine. And if you know history, you know that this is what went on in the last days of the Roman Empire. This great struggle between the wealth and the poor. And that's why the poor wouldn't come and defend the borders. And the Visigoths came in. He's going to send these things to weaken them, and he's going to send death and pestilence to come in and weaken our enemies. That's the message of the horsemen of the apocalypse. The cavalry's on the way. God has the greatest army of all time. He raises up other humans to battle against humans. The book of Isaiah talks about Cyrus, the Persian, and God says, "I'm raising him up. He's my tool. He doesn't know that he's doing my will, but he is." And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to liberate them. And the message for us 2,000 years later, living in the United States with great freedom, is this. You are free to worship. Tim Tebow is free to bow down and thank God for his touchdowns. Not because of George Washington, not because of Thomas Jefferson, but because the Calvary has come. God sent his Calvary 2,000 years ago, and he's been sending it ever since. And he is liberating this earth, and the church is growing. Guys, you've got to understand that. Every time somebody on the radio comes and talks about how the life is getting so much worse, and this country's about to fall, and everything's just going to hell in a handbasket, turn it off. It's a lie. The church used to have 11 people in it. Study some history. Study history. The gospel is growing. The church is growing. Yes, Rome is going to fall. Yes, France is going to fall. Yes, Germany is going to fall. Yes, the United States is going to fall one day. Yes, of course. But the church will never fall. And that's our kingdom. That is our kingdom. That is our citizenship, because the Calvary has come and it is still coming. That is why he has sent the horsemen. That is what he's doing. He's going to liberate us. I love that song we sang last week. Actually, it may not have been here. I can't remember where it was. Psalm 139 that talks about the liberation that Christ is bringing us. And it says, he will at last his people free from all their sin and sorrow. That's why he's sending the horsemen, to free us from all our sin and sorrow. Well, what question does that naturally bring to mind? What has taken you so dang long? Isn't that the next question? It must be the next question, because it's the next question the text answers. So what happens next? In verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the first picture that Revelation gives us of what our loved ones are doing in heaven right now. They are under the altar of Christ, and they are pleading with the Lord, go get them. How much longer? And God is comforting them. He is saying to them, he's saying just a little while longer. He's telling us exactly how long is it going to take, is the question that Bo answered last week. Do you remember last week's sermon on the wheat and the weeds? And Satan had come and planted weeds in the good field among all the wheat. And the servants came to the master and said, do you want us to go pull out the weeds? What'd he say? He said, no, why not? Because if you pull out the weeds, you're going to harm the wheat. We will wait until every grain of wheat is ready. And when every grain of wheat is ready, then we'll harvest them all and we'll sort them. But I'm not going to let you pull the weeds out too early, because it would damage the wheat. And God is saying to the martyrs, I'm not going to go back and judge the earth too early. All of my children aren't here yet. And I will wait until the very last one is here. I'm not going to miss one. I want you to understand this, because it's an important question. If you never ask yourself the question, why does God tolerate so much evil? Why does God continue to tolerate so much pain? Then you're just not a very honest person. It's okay to ask that question. The martyrs are asking it in heaven right now. How long? When are you going to bring justice? But you need to understand the answer. When my very last child has put faith in my son, and by faith has been made a son of God, then I will go and get them. How does that work for you? Well, y'all heard me talk about my dad before. And I've used the phrase growing up poor before, and I did grow up poor, but I don't want you to have in mind working poor, honest poor, a farmer who just can't scratch out an existence. I'm a descendant of what we call the irresponsible poor, the undeserving poor. Well, my dad worked hard, made a lot of money, and he gambled every penny of it away. He was an addicted gambler. And we knew about the problem. We kept praying for him and pleading with him to stop. And as a young boy, 10 years old, I'd go to church prayer meetings. And I would stand up and pray at every church prayer meeting, God, help my daddy. Help my daddy. But he didn't. My dad stayed irresponsible until he just left home from the shame and left my mom. 20 years later, I've gotten some insight into that. You see, I went to Vanderbilt University, but not on an academic scholarship. I wasn't that smart. Good heavens, those people were smart. Now, I worked hard, but I went to Vanderbilt on a poverty scholarship. And there were a lot of middle-class people who didn't get near the financial aid that I got. Vanderbilt, the education I got cost me $900 for 4 years. And I was not that smart. And while I was at Vanderbilt, I heard the gospel. And while I was at Vanderbilt, I heard the Reformed faith. And I became interested in being a Reformed pastor, a Presbyterian minister. And while I was there, I met Bianca. And while I was there, I met the girl I met. So therefore, while I was there, I met the girl I would marry. And my children would not exist. My children would not exist if my dad had not been so irresponsible that unbeknownst to him, he qualified me for a poverty-based scholarship. If my dad had been honest, hardworking, poor, I would have gone to UTM and history would be different. And my children would not have existed. And I wouldn't be here preaching the gospel to you. Now, did he mean to do that? Of course not. But was God using him to do what he wanted to do? Yes. Why did God tolerate my father's irresponsibility and sin? So that I would be here explaining this to you right now. That's why he's doing it. And sometimes the questions are just so big, all we can do is go, I have no idea why you're allowing this. But maybe in 20 years we will. Maybe in 50 years we will. Maybe in 10,000 years we will. And that's going to answer our questions. God is at work because he is allowing evil to exist so he can get his children in. That's how long. That's how long. God is saying to the martyrs the exact same thing he says to you in your pain. Trust me. I know it doesn't look like it, but I know what I'm doing. Trust me. So if that's what he's doing, then what is he going to do? The text goes on to show us his patience will not last forever. First Peter says, many have lost the faith because they think God has waited too long. And he's saying God is not slack, as some call it slackness. But he's patient, waiting for all to come to repentance, waiting for all his children to be in. But it won't last forever. Then what? Then he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" He's coming. Justice will come. Justice will come. And no one will escape it. You're going to try to escape it. You're going to beg, don't make me see him. I don't want to see those pure eyes. I don't want to feel that judgment. If you're not excited to see him, if you're not delighted to see him, if you're not longing to see him right now, then you'll be terrified to see him. So what should we do until then? The final question this text answers, what should we do till then? Well, first thing you need to do is you need to join the liberation. You need to join now. You need to join now. You need to join the Lamb's army. How do you do that? Well, where were the martyrs? Go back to the fourth seal. Where were the martyrs? They were under the altar of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The altar in the Old Testament was a place in the temple where you would walk up to, is at eye level, and you would walk up to it to meet God. But being unholy, being dirty, being shameful, you couldn't just walk in and tell God what you wanted, because your sin had to be paid for. And so the priest would take a lamb and would slaughter the lamb and put the lamb's blood on the altar, so that when you walked in, you were eye level with the lamb who had been slain. And the message was, I deserve that, but God has graciously accepted the blood of a sheep so that I could come and be a son. If you want to join the Lamb's army, then you have to come and get under the altar. We have to become one of his children. We have to go. The picture of the last seal being opened there is a picture of worldwide destruction and the Lord's wrath being poured out upon the earth. And you can think of it like a fire. If you're in a forest fire and you find yourself surrounded, then the wisdom is to go where the fire's already burned. Go find the place where the fire's already burned, because it can't burn there twice. We go up under the altar because that's where God's wrath has already fell. It's already fell on his son. And there's safety there. We get up under the altar and we resist the world. Think back to when the French were under German occupation. Some of them were traitors. They went and they helped the Germans. Why? Well, because it was prudent. Because they would get extra rations. And we live in a time when we know, we know this world is bad and there's some bad things out there. And sure, the world caused the death of Christ, but money's nice. Pleasure feels good. That's the definition of pleasure. It'd probably be more fun to be a little bit bad, wouldn't it? We're not being bad. We're not traitors. We're not committing treachery against the Lamb. We're just enjoying the benefits of the world a little bit until he gets back. And Jesus says, no, you're either for me or against me. You're either fighting for the liberation or you're fighting against me. Resist the bribes of the world and join by faith. I think for unbelievers, the real temptation is to say, well, if God would just make himself obvious, I would believe. Well, yeah, I mean, that's fair, right? I mean, you would. I agree with that. When you see him, when he comes to meet you, you'll believe then. But that's all well and good. I mean, what does that require of you? That would be like those who were traitors in France. When the Allied forces came back, they went, you know what? I said to myself, if you ever came and saved me, I'm going to be faithful to you. The whole time I was serving Germany, I was saying in the back of my mind, the second those Allied troops come to liberate me, I'll be faithful to them. That's what I meant. Well, of course you would. That's not loving them, that's loving yourself. If you're saying, the second I see God come in judgment, then I'm going to believe in him. Well, yeah, of course you would. That's not loving him, that's loving you. That's self-preservation. He asks you to come and believe him by faith. He's asking you to love him unseen, not out of a desire to save yourself, but out of a desire to love him. We have to join now by faith. And we have to fight alongside the Lamb. We have to always be asking ourselves, why do we exist? What is our mission? What is your purpose? We exist to glorify the Lamb. We exist to tell people of his love, to bring people in, to tell them that I know you think you're getting life out of the world. You think you're getting life out of your job. You think you're getting life out of the pleasure that sin brings. But it will not last. Let me tell you where true life is to be found. That's why we exist, and that's what we have to be thinking. We are part of the cavalry. And we've got to be living deliberately. I had a great, just a wonderful retreat with the elders and the deacons this weekend. And that was one of the main things we talked about. Coming to church is coming to work. You're not here to be entertained. You're here to do ministry. You're here to reach people, and you'll go out into the world to go do ministry and to serve people and to love people and to liberate them from the bondages of sin and poverty and heartbreak. Be at work. Join the Lamb. Join the Lamb. In the days after the liberation, people would line up for their rations, and there was all these kind of evaluations that would go on, and you were given kind of papers to prove that you'd been, you know, faithful to the French government, and if you'd served in the army or whatever, then you'd get greater rations sometimes, and some of the soldiers would lose their papers. And there was story after story of people coming to get their rations, and they didn't have the proof that they had served the military, but they would show them an arm that was blown off. They would show them the scars. And they would say, I think it's pretty obvious. I was faithful. If you're serving the Lamb, if you're not giving in to everything the world offers you, and you're not living the life of indulging your pleasures and indulging yourself, it'll be obvious. Do you have those scars? Is he your love? If he's not, I want you to know there's a cycle that we all tend to get into. And it's this cycle of kind of feeling bad about ourselves and doing something to make ourselves feel good. It can be anything. It can be drinking a little too much. It can be eating a little too much. It can be flirting a little too much. It can be working a little too hard just to get everything just perfect so you feel like you're a good human. It can be over-disciplining your children so that you make them just perfect, just right, so you feel good about the parenting you're doing. The problem with all those things is they make you feel good for about an hour or a day. And then you're ashamed of yourself and you feel worse than you did in the first place. And it's a slavery. And the way to be free from that slavery is to come to the Lamb and to let His love for you be what erases how bad you feel about yourself. To define yourself by how much He loves you. That God Himself would love you so much that He would die for you. And I invite you to make that the thing that erases your self-hatred. I invite you to make that the thing that erases your self-disappointment. I invite you to put faith in that today. And to gather with me under the altar. If you don't understand that, please come talk to me. I'll be back in the back by the welcome table. We'll give you a free book. I'll talk to you as long as you want to talk. And I'll pray with you. But I pray that you would come today.